Let's go ahead and get started with prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your covenant mercies and your promises that you have made to your people throughout every generation, that you have given us demonstrations of your power and faithfulness. And we ask, Father, that you would bless us today by giving us a clear insight into your character and your mighty deeds, as it is revealed in your word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So today we're going to be looking at the book of Joshua. We looked at Deuteronomy last week, looking at Joshua this week, and come to a book now not written by Moses having died at the end of Deuteronomy. The book of Joshua, the main theme here is that the Lord fulfilled his promises to give his people victory, possession of the land, and rest in the land. Therefore, because he has done this, serve the Lord in sincerity and faithfulness. That is the call to action that the book of Joshua gives. There's exhortation both at the beginning of Joshua and at the end of Joshua. At the beginning, it's be strong and courageous. Remember that the Lord your God is with you. Meditate upon the law of God day and night. The exhortation to Joshua, which he also relays to the people. And then at the end of Joshua, there's several exhortations and covenant renewal to encourage the people to continue to serve the Lord in faithfulness. And both of those exhortations point to the middle of the book, the body of the book, which is composed of God fulfilling his promises, that he is with them, that he does give them victory as they trust in him and follow his instructions. And so the faith that Joshua placed in God in answer to those opening exhortations was well placed. It was good. God fulfilled on it. Therefore, future generations should do likewise. This is the account of a generation that served the Lord by faith. That generation that was raised up in the later part of the book of Numbers that we saw coming around. And now they enter the land. As far as authorship, we know at least part was written by Joshua. It does mention that he wrote these words in the book of the law in chapter 24, but it is a little unclear how much these words refer to, but since it is at the end of the book, it could refer to, you know, most of the book. There's at least part that was not. At the very end, the conclusion where he dies and other people die after him and the people serve the Lord in the days of the elders that outlived Joshua, that probably wasn't written by Joshua. So there was a Jewish tradition that Eleazar, the high priest, kind of appended an ending, and then when he died, Phinehas, his son, appended that part. That we don't really know that, but it does seem someone who lived after Joshua, but not long after Joshua, at least put the book in its final form. Enough time had passed from the events described that the term "to this day" is used frequently. It's still there to this day. It's still, you know, it's named this to this day. But it also, one of those occasions is that Rahab is still living in Israel to this day. So when it was written, Rahab was still living. It wasn't that long. It was probably, you know, decades, but not centuries when it was written and put in its final form. The date of the events that it describes begins in the 41st year. Again, all of this is going back to the first year being the Exodus and the first Passover in the first month of the first year. Now we've gone through the 40 years in the wilderness. Moses had given his final speeches in the 11th month of the 40th year. Well, now it's just a month and a half later or so, the Passover that's done in the land after they've crossed the Jordan in chapter 5 is the first month of the 41st year. So we're just a month and a half or so after Moses had addressed the people. Things moved quickly as they entered the land. So that Passover, it's in the 41st year. That means it's been 40 years since the first Passover, but it's in the 41st year. The book ends with several deaths. Joshua dies at age 110. We don't know precisely his age when they entered the Promised Land, but his death was probably 30 or 40 years after the crossing of the Jordan River. He was probably 30 or 40 years old during the Exodus. Caleb was 40 years old, for example, when they didn't enter the Promised Land the first time. You have the outline there. I edited it a little bit, but I mostly took that from other people who have found this pattern in the book of Joshua, that you can divide the book into four portions marked by the usage of four different words, mostly in those four sections. So the word crossing, or in the ESV, it's usually passing over, but that word, yavar, is predominantly used in chapters 1 through chapter 5, verse 12, where they focuses on entering in, crossing over, passing over into the Promised Land. There is that prologue, that exhortation to Joshua. There is the preparation for spying out the land, the famous account of Rahab hiding the spies and the alliance she makes with the spies. Then there is the actual crossing into the land and the setting up of the memorial stones, which takes up like a whole chapter, that they remember what God has done. And there is then a ritual renewal after the crossing. There's circumcision and Passover, and the manna ceases. They have come. They have arrived. Could someone read chapter 4, verse 21 through 24? I think we'll just pick a passage from each of these sections to read as kind of defining it. Someone have it? Barbara, you want to read it? 21:24. Good. Yes. So they are setting up those stones so that they remember the significance of God's work here in drying up the Jordan so that they can cross over. And remembering that he did this for his people, as he did with the Red Sea, he's still that same God, and that all the earth might fear the Lord and see his mighty deeds. And we see that demonstrated in the account of Rahab, who does fear the Lord, having heard of God's mighty deeds. So that's another emphasis in the book. Not only is he faithful to his people, but all peoples should fear him and align themselves with him. Let's go on then to the second section, which is taking the land, taking possession of the land. And there, it's probably, again, the most famous part of Joshua is probably the hiding of the spies and the fall of Jericho. And, of course, there's more to it than that, but that is a very significant part because Jericho's fall is like the first fruit of the land. It's very symbolic. It's very important, teaching Israel that they are entering because God is giving them the land. And so they devote that first town entirely to him, and it's taken in a miraculous way by appealing to him, by shouting, by trumpets, that they might be remembered before the Lord. Remember trumpets back in Numbers. And so the walls come tumbling down, and they take it and completely devote it to the Lord. They're not supposed to take any spoil. But, of course, someone does, and that's significant. Achan decides to take some of the devoted things, things that are God's. And he, in turn, then, is devoted to destruction like Jericho was. And that plays into the story of the taking of Ai. They aren't able to because of that sin, but once that is taken care of, again, the whole people suffer because of his sin, which is why the people as a whole have to do something about that sin, because it's affecting all of them. Similar to when Paul talks about church discipline, the sin of one person is going to affect the rest of the body, so the body has to be aware of that. But after they take Jericho, they take Ai, they're able to have that covenant renewal ceremony that Moses had prescribed back in Deuteronomy. where there's the blessings and the curses at Shechem, I believe. And that's recounted in chapter 8. Could someone read chapter 11, verse 23?
I got it.
All right.
So Joshua took the whole land according to all that the Lord had spoken to Moses. Joshua gave it for inheritance to Israel according to their tribal allotments. And the land had rest for the Lord.
Right, so that's kind of defining, summarizing the point of this passage, is that they did take the land and defeated their enemies so that they did have rest in the land as well. They didn't have rest right away. They crossed the Jordan. It's not like everything was peace and they were in the promised land. They had to fight for it, but God gave it to them. Now, after that covenant renewal ceremony, there was the issue of the Gibeonites, who have a ruse, who pretend to be distant, and they make an alliance with Israel. They also fear God and fear the Israelites. They respond a little different way than Rahab, but they do tremble, and Israelites honor that agreement. And in fact, God uses it to provoke to the Canaanites to war with Israel. The Canaanites actually attack Gibeon, and the Israelites respond to that and fight the southern coalition of Canaanites. And then there's a war with the northern coalition of Canaanites. Again, they are often attacking the Israelites, but the Israelites are also going around and end up taking their towns. Chapter 11 has a summary of Israel's wars and then a list of the defeated kings that they defeated in battle. The next section then, having effectively conquered the land, we'll note that on the one hand they conquered all the land, and on the other hand they didn't conquer all the land. Joshua does use general statements which shouldn't be taken with, you know, too much precision. It's making a general point, because in chapter 12 I think it says that Joshua took all the land, and then it's chapter 13. The point is there's still land to be conquered yet that the Lord had promised them. But the land that they did take, he said, go ahead and divide it. You know, there will be future work that to do, but go ahead and divide it among yourselves. Begin to inherit the land. So land is distributed. First it mentions what's already been distributed to Reuben, Gad, and half of Manasseh on the east side of the Jordan. That's just kind of remembering what already happened. And then the division actually begins with Caleb's inheritance and ends with Joshua's inheritance. Remember the two faithful spies that are going to receive land here. Caleb being with Judah. Judah and Joseph receive their inheritance. Then there's an assembly at Shiloh, which is going to be where the tabernacle is going to be put up. And it is going to be until the Ark of the Covenant gets moved from there and eventually goes to Jerusalem. But at Shiloh, the other tribes receive their inheritance, and then finally Joshua receives his, being an Ephraimite, and that concludes the division. There's also cities of refuge appointed. The Levites get their cities with pasture lands, so there's provision for justice and for worship and the service of the Lord, and then it concludes. So let's read chapter 13, verse 7. It's a very short verse. Darby.
Now therefore, divide this land as an inheritance to the nine tribes and half the tribe of Manasseh.
Right, so that's what this passage, this part of Joshua is doing. Divide up the land, portion it out, so that everyone has a portion in God's promise. Everyone has a portion in God's kingdom. Everyone has a part in Jehovah. And so that land itself is a fulfillment of a promise, but it's also like a concrete sign that they are part of God's people and part of his people that he has made promises to. The last part then concludes with that exhortation to serve the Lord in the land. There's first the account in chapter 22, where that whole idea of having a portion in the Lord is important, because the tribes on the east side of the river are afraid that because they're a little isolated, they're beyond the river, that their children might grow apart from Israel, or that the rest of the Israelites might start to push them away by saying, you know, basically treating them as outsiders. And so they built an altar, and that at first looks very suspicious because it looks like they're departing from the worship of God that he had appointed at his tabernacle. And so the people of Israel come together. When they hear of it, the whole assembly gathered at Shiloh to make war against them because they perceive that they are going astray, that they are not serving the Lord. And actually, Phinehas, who is zealous for the Lord, I believe leads this troop out. But first, before they just start killing people, they figure out what's going on. So Phinehas goes, with him 10 chiefs. They come to the people of Reuben and Gad and half of Manasseh. And they say, "What is this breach of faith that you have committed against the God of Israel, turning away this day from following the Lord by building yourself an altar this day in rebellion against the Lord? Have we had not enough of the sin at Peor? Must you too turn away? For if you turn away, he'll be angry with the whole congregation of Israel. They know if these people go astray, it's going to affect the rest of us. So we all need to do something about it." But the people on the east side of the Jordan say, "The Mighty One, God the Lord, the Mighty One, God the Lord, he knows, and let Israel know. If it was in rebellion or breach of faith against the Lord, do not spare us today. No, we did it from fear that in time to come your children might say to our children, 'What have you to do with the Lord, the God of Israel?'" And later on they say, "Therefore we said, 'Let us now build an altar, not for burnt offering, not for sacrifice, but to be a witness between us and you, between our generations after us, that we do perform the service of the Lord in his presence with our burnt offerings and sacrifices and peace offerings, so that your children will not say to our children in time to come, 'You have no portion in the Lord.'" It was to be a symbol, a memorial, a witness. And in turn, the people then are satisfied that, good, this is good that you want to serve the Lord, and they depart in peace. It's a witness between us that the Lord is God. Which teaches us something about when the church is going astray, or when a portion of the church is going astray, to look into that, to investigate, to perceive, are you turning aside from serving the Lord? Now, it may be that there's a misunderstanding. It might be that they are not, and we should be happy with that. But the church should be on the lookout for when a portion of the church is departing into apostasy, to investigate that. Well, then Joshua gives a charge to Israel's leaders in chapter 23, and then they gather them for a covenant renewal at the end of Joshua's life. So now, again, this is maybe 30 years later, at the end of Joshua's life, similar to the end of Moses' life. He again renews the covenant with Israel in chapter 24. And he recounts what God has done. In the historical recount there of what God has done all the way from Abraham to the present day, it's all I. God says, "I gave them, I did this, I did that, I did this." And then finally, verse 14, "Now therefore fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and faithfulness." That's where Joshua famously says, "You can serve these gods, you serve these gods, but as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." And then people say, "Far be it from us to forsake the Lord. God has done all of these things. He has redeemed us. He has brought us out. He has given us this land. We will serve the Lord." And then Joshua says, "You can't serve the Lord. You're not able. He will not forgive your transgressions or your sins if you forsake the Lord and serve foreign gods." But the people say, "No, we will serve the Lord." He, in other words, is warning them, take seriously this commitment that you are about to take. Realize that he will judge those who depart from him and follow after other gods. And an encouragement to serve the Lord through faith in Christ, the Redeemer, as well. But do the people serve the Lord? Is this something that they're not able to do? Well, they do end up going ahead and doing it in the days of Joshua and the elders that outlived him. So that's noted in verse 31. And a model for time to come for Israel to serve the Lord. The epilogue then, the conclusion, is the fact that they did serve the Lord, and then a burial in the land. That final symbol of their inheritance, that they rested there, perhaps a symbol also of their eternal inheritance, that God was caring for them even though they died. And not only Joshua, who's buried, not only Eleazar, who's buried, the high priest, but also the bones of Joseph are buried, having been brought back from Egypt, that symbol to all of Israel of trusting the Lord's promise, and it is buried at Shechem, where that covenant was renewed, probably there when that covenant was being renewed over the bones of Joseph. So any questions about the book of Joshua?
It seems to me that someone I read many years ago about Joshua said that Joshua conquered the whole land, but he still conquered the rest of it. I thought that was a good distinction that helped with your comment about chapter 11:23. And then also, I can't help but think that there's a lot of similarities between Joshua and Israel entering the Promised Land and the Book of Acts, where the message is being taken to the whole world.
Right. Yes. And that's a good point, because the taking of Canaan, you can see it, and it's very popularly done, that it's a symbol of us going to heaven or receiving our eternal inheritance or the new heavens and the new earth. And it is that, to the extent that they did eventually have rest in the land, that was the goal. But before that, there was the conquest, and it's also a symbol to us of our mission. I wrote it down here. Our present mission to extend Christ's kingdom over the land that has been promised to him. To promise to Christ. The whole earth is the promised land, promised to Jesus Christ. God says, I will give all nations for your inheritance. But it needs to go out and possess the land. Jesus is possessing the land as his church, like in the book of Acts, goes from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria to the ends of the earth, preaching the gospel of the kingdom. So we don't fight the same way that Joshua and the Israelites fought, taking the land by the sword, but we do go out and establish God's kingdom, God's reign, through the gospel, as Jesus inherits the land, which eventually, you know, does eventually lead to that consummated kingdom that where we rest in our inheritance. And part of that also they did take the land by the sword, but even in the conquest of Canaan, we do see conversion as well. We do see Rahab, especially, as a symbol of the Gentiles, even a Canaanite, not just a Gentile, but a Canaanite Gentile, who is incorporated into God's people through faith in God and his promise. The Gibeonites as well, in a different way, maybe not quite as in an honorable way, but In a way, they do fear God, and like Rahab, make an alliance to be spared, and they are spared. When Saul later starts killing them, judgment falls upon Israel for breaking that alliance. But likewise, there's a warning that Achan did not fear the Lord and has ended up treated like a Canaanite. That just because they're Jews, just because they're sons of the kingdom, and that they still have to fear the Lord and serve the Lord. Otherwise, they might end up like a Canaanite. It's not a racial thing. It's a faith thing, a fear thing, that they serve the Lord. And we'll see how things start to go downhill in the next book, the book of Judges, of which, though, there's many good lessons. But we'll actually not cover that next week. Next week, since it'll be Easter, we're going to take a brief break and look at the resurrection of Jesus Christ. I'll be preaching on that, but then we'll talk about it more in a lesson format using the question in the larger catechism about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And then after that, we'll get back to Judges.
All right. Even though Joshua and the Israelites were still have some message of who God is. Rahab talked about hearing what God had done for them in crossing the Red Sea, that sort of thing.
Right. The mighty acts of God was a preaching of a sort to the nations.
And taking the Levites and separating them to, or at least the priests, to take the ark across the Jordan, separate from the rest of the nation. So as they were crossing, the people had to be able to see that there's something different about this God. I mean, here's this ark without any image of God.
Right.
What's different about
it? Right. What's in that box? Oh, it's just these words that God spoke. Yeah. And that's kind of going back to Deuteronomy, that the people say, what nation has a God like this? Yeah. All right. Well, let's close in prayer then. Dear Father, we thank you for your faithfulness and for your word that you have given to us for our confidence. We pray, Father, that you would indeed work in our hearts through your Spirit, that your law might be written upon our hearts, that we might love you and serve you with all our hearts. We pray that you would indeed act as you have done in past generations for the vindication of your holy name, that all the nations might fear and turn and serve you, even as Rahab did. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.